remember, we are studying the book of Acts, and in your Bibles, you recall as the Lord, you know, is interacting with his people, and we're just looking at Acts in the first chapter now, in the first few verses. The Lord is interacting with his people. He had spoken to them for about 40 days or so. He's interacted with them, and now he is about to leave them. And they had heard that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do a certain thing. He's going to bring Israel back to its former glory, and even more than that, he's going to bring them into a place where they rule and reign over all the nations of the earth. In fact, that was understood to be the kingdom of God, which is why when he was about to leave and they didn't notice that there were a lot of political changes and the impact that they expected that they would have had not yet come to pass, they asked him, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not to you to know the days and the seasons which the Father has invested in this into his own wisdom, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And then he says, "In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world." Now, when you and I hear that, we don't hear what they heard. When we hear Jerusalem, you know, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, we just see a continuity. We just see God's movement getting more and more of an impact. But what they would have seen was a contradiction in terms. For Jesus to say Jerusalem and Judea, perfect. That's exactly what they expected. But when he starts to talk about them being witnesses in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, that to them was hard to believe. They had no idea that God's kingdom was going to have that kind of impact upon the nations. They thought that the nations would simply become subservient to Israel. They would acknowledge Israel's glory. And maybe, just maybe, somebody might hear through the grapevine that God is good, you know, in one of the nations. And maybe every now and again, somebody among the Goyim or among the Gentiles or among the nations might turn. But they didn't understand God's kingdom encompassing the nations in a way that meant that God's people would actually go into those nations and begin to explain and express who Jesus is and what he had done. Their concept of the kingdom, based upon what was known in those days as the messianic hope, was so different than what God's concept of the kingdom was that Jesus had to force them, you'll see it in the text, to actually move outside of Jerusalem and Judea. They went into Samaria and they went into the uttermost parts of the world, basically kicking and screaming. If there hadn't been persecution in Israel, they would never have gone out into the nations. It just didn't dawn on them that the nations were ever going to serve God of their own free will, of their own volition. They simply thought that the nations would be subjugated. In those days, that's just the way people thought. And in Israel, it was, we are God's people. And if anybody is going to live under the rule and reign of God, it's going to be because we overpower them, because they can't resist. But what the Lord is saying is, no, you're going to go out and you're going to be witnesses. Now, the kingdom of God is the message of the Bible. It is the key message of the Bible. There is no message in the Bible that is more significant than God's rule and God's reign in the life of those people who volunteer to worship him and to trust him. And then God's impact going forth through those people. It doesn't mean that God doesn't do some things without human interaction, but for the most part, he's using people. So now consider the idea of the kingdom of God. Jesus preached it. He talked about the kingdom of God is at hand. Everything that he did was so that you and I could enter into relationship with God, and that God could work through us to impact the world, that we could have real live relationship with God. So if anybody asks you what is the central theme of the Holy Scriptures and what is the central theme of Christ's ministry, you're not going to say things like faith or things like love or things like forgiveness. All those things are encompassed in the idea of the rule and reign of God. All those things are encompassed in the idea of the kingdom of God. The grace of God is so that we could enter into his kingdom. The love of God is an expression of his character to us and through us. Everything revolves around the rule and reign of the Almighty God. Everything. When the Lord says what the Father is looking for, he's saying he's looking for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Everything revolves around the relationship that we have with God and God's capacity to work in us and God's capacity to work through us. This is why they're told it's not for you to know the days and the seasons which the Father has kept under his own wisdom. He said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That deals with the idea of relationship, and that deals with the idea of spiritual authority. And you shall be my witnesses. That deals with the idea of preaching who Christ is and living a life that bears witness to what he's done. And you will impact the world. And in doing so, you will get over your own prejudices and you'll get over your own fears. And in other words, God is going to be working in you and he's going to be going through you. So when we hear you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my witnesses, it, basically what he's saying is like what he said to Jonah. You're going to be going to places that you don't want to go. And you're going to be doing, he said it's the same thing to Peter, right? You know what I mean? Somebody's going to bind you and you're going to go into places that you don't want to go. So there are going to be, he said the same thing with Paul. When he said, when Paul talks about everywhere I go, the Spirit bears witness that bonds and afflictions abide me. Every, he said, every city that I go into, as he's moving toward Jerusalem, strangely enough, he's moving from the cities of the world to Jerusalem. And the Spirit is saying to him, when you get there, there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be hardships. So throughout, when we read, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, for us, we just see expanding influence. But in the Holy Scriptures, what you see is God breaking people's prejudices, breaking their fears, breaking their bondages, and sending them into places where they never thought that they would go, speaking to people that they never thought would listen. In other words, this move of the Holy Spirit is not just broadening our influence as individuals, but it's changing us. So when we think about the nature of the kingdom, it begins with a change. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That deals with the idea of renewal. That deals with the idea of ministry energy, if you will. That means the Holy Spirit giving us the power to go forth, to make a difference, giving us the desire to do what's right, even if it means going into places where we don't want to go and so on and so forth. So I want to explain to you, because I do believe that the kingdom of heaven is the most important issue in the Holy Scriptures. When you hear terms like eternal life, the same thing, if you look at certain of the gospels, they will use a different term. John uses the term eternal life, kingdom life. That's when you look at the synoptic gospels, i.e. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're going to be using terms like the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. John is going to be using terms like eternal life, born from above. Basically, these are synonymous concepts. The idea of being born again means to live a kingdom life. The rule and reign of God working in us and working through us. So consider how some people look at the kingdom. And you can kind of get a glimpse of it by the question that they ask the Lord. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? At this time is very important because it suggests that based upon what had developed over 400 years, remember, between Matthew and Malachi, between the last writing in the Old Testament and the first writing in the New Testament, if you will, you're talking about over 400 years. 400 years to develop this idea of what the Messiah is supposed to be and what he's supposed to do. Now, some people had the idea that whatever the Messiah did, he was going to do right now. Now, Jesus came in and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, yes, the Lord was doing something right now. The question is, what does right now mean? And what was the Lord doing? Remember when the Lord said with regard to Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of such and such a tree, you will surely die. And he's not talking about a 24-hour period. He's not saying the minute they eat it, they're going to die. But they brought in an era of death. They brought in an era. When Jesus said this is the day of the Lord, or when we talk about the last days, or sometimes the last day, we're dealing again with a period. We're dealing with what some people call the Sabbath rest. We're dealing with the final days. Now, when we talk about the final days, remember, they were talking about the final days 2,000 years ago. So you're talking about an era. You're not talking about a moment. So whenever Jesus comes in to do a thing, when Messiah comes in to do a thing, yes, there are certain things that happen immediately, and then there are certain things that happen progressively, developmentally. We can see the same thing in our personal lives, where we are justified by faith and born again immediately, and yet there is this process of sanctification where we grow, where we develop from day to day, from image to image, from glory to glory, that kind of a thing. So now think about the fact that the kingdom of God oftentimes can be looked at in three ways that I believe to be erroneous based upon tradition. In their day, it was the messianic hope. In our day, it could be called various things. But consider firstly the idea is of what sometimes is called a kingdom now kind of a religion, where we believe that somehow or another, God is going to do everything that we want him to do, and he's going to do it all at once. When you remember the two thieves that were on the cross on either side of Jesus, these were people that were kingdom now types. They were people who believed that they could bring the kingdom in their own strength, according to their own power, according to their own timing, right? Now, first of all, we got to kind of backtrack just a moment or two. So that when we think about the two thieves on the cross, we're not thinking about, you know, two irreligious people who, one of whom had sort of a deathbed conversion. That's not what the thieves meant in those days. In those days, the thieves were a part of a religious philosophy. The term that's used for them is not, you know, a thief in the sense of someone who's a burglar or a mugger. It's used in the sense of someone who is trying to usurp authority, someone who's trying to take power. They were called insurrectionists. They were accused of treason. Remember, that's what Jesus' accusation was. He was trying to make himself, according to Pilate and so on and so forth, according to the people who turned Jesus over, he was trying to make himself out to be a king. That's why when Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," the people who had him incarcerated said, "Don't say that he's the King of the Jews. Say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews." So the people that were on either side, you remember, one of the people that should have been crucified was named Barabbas. And the Bible says that he was a person who had killed someone in an uprising, in an insurrection. So the thieves that were on either side of Jesus were not irreligious people. They were ultra religious people. People who believe that they could bring the kingdom in their own strength and in their own power. All you have to do is look at some of the background, some of the history. You know, Romans didn't crucify common thieves, but they did crucify insurrectionists. So we do a little bit. You look at the language and the word, you know, that's used there is not kleptos, but lestos, right? You know what I mean? Kleptos, where we get our term kleptomania. You know what I mean? They were different. They were a different kind of people. They were people who thought they could bring in God's kingdom in their own strength by their own power. Now, that was very popular. There were four major philosophies, you know, in those days, right? The Pharisees represented one philosophy. Sadducees represented another. The Essenes, sometimes known as the Qumran community, represented another. And then there were the people that were known as the Zealots. The Zealots were the ultra-religious who believed that they could bring in God's kingdom in their own strength. Sometimes the Zealots had subgroups and so on and so forth, but we know them as the Zealots because that was the biggest group of the so-called fourth philosophy. Actually, I might have mentioned this to you before, but there was another group among that fourth philosophy known as the Sicarii. You know what I mean? The Sicarii just basically means a short sword, a dagger, right? And the plural for Sicarii is Sicario, right? You know what I mean? And in their language, the name for man is Ish, right? So when you look at Jesus and you look at the people that he brought out and the people that he kind of paired up together, remember Simon the Zealot, right? You know, Simon Kanani, not Simon the Canaanite, please. You know what I mean? Simon Kanani means Simon the Zealot, right? He was always paired with another guy, if you remember, except once whenever they did the roll call. The guy that he was always paired with was Judas Iscariot. You know what I mean? Not Judas Iscariot as though that's his last name, right? But Judas, man of the short swords. So Judas and Simon were from that fourth philosophy. They were the people who believed. That's why, remember how Judas betrayed the Lord, right? He went up to him and he kissed him. Now, the way the Sicarii would kill people, you know what I mean, is they would carry this short sword. Remember how Joab did it in the Old Testament? How he killed both Abner and Amasa? You know what I mean? They would get up, get real close, and they would embrace you and give you a kiss, and then they would stick you with their knife. You know what I'm saying? So that's what, so when you see Judas going back to stealing again, right? Because they used to steal to support their movement. So he's stealing what's in the bag, and he's betraying the Lord with a kiss. You begin to see that he's moving back toward his ultra-religious mindset, a mindset that says, I can bring the kingdom in my own strength. So he looks at Jesus' strategy and Jesus' concept of the kingdom, and it becomes more and more a problem with him. It begins to grate on him more and more and more until he finally betrays him. Now, take that into consideration and understand what happens when we try to make God's kingdom into something that it's not, and when we try to do it in our own strength and make it happen in our own strength. That's what you see happening there. The opposite extreme, on the other hand, is we become completely detached. This is what the Essenes did. You know, we completely detached from the community, detached from the world, and we're just waiting for something to happen. You know, we're waiting for the man of righteousness to come. We're waiting for something to happen. It's always waiting, always waiting. And we become ineffective in our community. So it's almost like a pie in the sky mentality. It's like we don't have anything to say in this nation. So the fourth philosophy was, we're going to change the world and we're going to do it in our own strength. We're going to do it in our own time. We're going to do it according to our own way. We're going to take up arms. We're going to fight. We're going to do this. All this, you know, it's very, very zealous, right? But at the same time, the third philosophy was separation. You know what I mean? In our generation, it would be like, let's get our own, you know, let's get a giant sized church with its own little campus, and we'll have our own little bowling alleys and our own little supermarkets and so on and so forth. That, you know what I'm talking about? You know, where we don't interact with anybody. You know what I mean? We got our own little thing going on, and we are not going to interact with the world. I don't know what's going on out there. You know, that's none of my business. Don't get me wrong. Jesus did say, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So we don't become obsessed with the world. He said, don't look for signs and wonders, you know, wars and rumors of wars. So we don't become obsessed with the news and all this and that. But that doesn't mean that we have our head buried in the sand either. It doesn't mean that we're not trying to reach the poor, that we're not trying to reach the addicted. It doesn't mean that we're not out there trying to make a difference. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be the first on the scene whenever there's a disaster and the last to leave. No. We are supposed to be that. But at the same time, we have to recognize that there are certain elements of God's timing and God's wisdom that we have no control over. So we have to find a balance. On the one side, you see among these people, you know, is, are you going to do this thing right here and right now? And then on the other side, there's always going to be that thing that says we are an isolated people. We're not going to Samaria. We're not going to the ends of the earth. If anybody out there happens to hear, that's fine, but we're not going to make that much of a difference. When you hear about, you know, some of the great missionaries of our society, there's this one missionary who felt a burden to go into India to make a difference. And as he's trying to share that burden with a large group of people, you know, one of the older people, one of the elders, you know, gets up and says, sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without our help. That kind of a thing. He doesn't need us to go. Of course, Paul said something quite opposite. He said, how are they going to hear unless somebody goes, unless there's a preacher? So we have to find a balance. Now, usually in churches like ours, we're not going to be in the kingdom now mentality. We're not going to be in the pie in the sky mentality. You know what I mean? We're going to, but then there's one other way that can become a bit of a problem. And that is when we are constantly asking for the kingdom in a way that suggests that the Lord has not done what he's done. So we're always asking for the Holy Spirit to come, even though the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. Don't get me wrong. I do believe that there are infillings of the Spirit specifically for the sake of going out with this word, fillings and infillings and infillings. I believe that. But at the same time, I don't want to address God as though somehow he left me as an orphan and I'm always asking him. And I'd like rather to recognize the great things that he's done based on the Holy Scriptures and then to ask the Holy Spirit to help me to appropriate those things that are already there for me. So when I pray, I'm not asking God to be faithful to his promise. I'm acknowledging that God is faithful to his promise, and I'm asking him to help me to further appropriate what he's already done. Help me to believe that you are as faithful as you say you are. Help me to know that there is something of you and of your gifts that I have yet to appropriate. Help me to believe that everything that I need to walk in this way is available to me, accessible to me, rather than, you know, crying out to God as though, you know, I'm a lost, you know, orphan and I've been left to fend for myself. So the idea of the kingdom of God has got to be taken, you know, in a more biblical way, so that we're not on the extreme of trying to make everything happen in our own strength or just separating ourselves and saying, oh, well, I can't wait till I get to heaven. You know what I mean? Or saying, Lord, I just don't have enough. I don't have enough. I don't have enough. I don't have enough. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to do the other thing. That's just not true. We have everything that we need to walk this walk. And what we need now is to believe that God has provided just like he said that he would. He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you. He said, I'm going to send you another comforter. And he said to them, don't leave until the promise of God comes upon you. But that suggests that when the promise comes, then we begin to move forward. And that's what he said. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now, what I want to do, having said what the kingdom of heaven is not, I want to basically talk just for a few minutes about what the kingdom of heaven is. And I want to begin then with the idea that the kingdom of heaven is covenantal. In other words, it is based upon the promise of God. It is based upon the fact that God makes a promise and God keeps a promise. Now, what they're asking is what you did on Calvary's tree now applicable to my situation? Is it going to help me to live in this generation and to impact this generation? Now, their scope of the generation was somewhat limited, but the Lord would broaden their scope. But basically what they were asking is what Christians ask even to this day. Lord, we know that you did something wonderful on Calvary. My question is it going to have any real life impact on me now? And you understand, they were looking around the situation and Rome was still in power. That is to say, the enemy was still acting up, still making himself to be something. And they were asking, is that going to stop now? And that's why Jesus said, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He says, don't get too caught up in the days and the times. Focus on the fact that God is with you. So now they begin to ask that question, and he begins to remind them that there is a promise that God made to them. He said to them in the earlier verses, don't leave Jerusalem until you be clothed with power from on high. He said, that is the promise that the Father has made to you, which I also reiterated to you. And of course, the promise is the presence. It's the Holy Spirit. So you see, this promise is a threefold promise. It's a Trinitarian promise. The Father made it. The Son reiterated, corroborated, and the Spirit is it. You shall receive power. So all of a sudden you begin to recognize something. Everything that the kingdom of heaven is based upon the character of God, based upon the faithfulness of God. It's not based upon what we see happening around us. It's not even based upon what we see happening within us. It is based upon the fact that God makes a promise and God seals the promise and God reiterates the promise. God is the promise. And all of a sudden we begin to recognize something. If God said that his kingdom is going to flow in and through my life, if God says I have kingdom life, if God says I have eternal life, if God says that I'm different, then that if God says that I'm going to grow, I'm going to develop, I'm going to change, I'm going to start moving into places that I never thought that I could move, I'm going to start breaking down barriers that I never thought that I could break down, I'm going to start to impact people that I never thought I could impact or never thought that I would want to impact. If God says that my life is different, then I'm going to base my entire life and my entire expectation on the faithfulness of God. So my expectation is not going to be based on some messianic hope. It's not going to be based on some tradition of men. It's not going to be based upon my own psychology and what I believe I'm supposed to be from day to day. It's going to be based on what the Bible tells me I'm supposed to be. And then I'm going to trust God to bring it to pass according to his timing, according to his wisdom, according to his nurture, according to his nourishment. I believe that God is going to bring me from image to image, from glory to glory. So I'm not looking in the mirror to see whether or not what God said is true. I'm looking into the heart of God and I'm trusting God. And I'm saying if God says that I'm new and that I'm growing, then I am new and I am growing. Some days I see it more clearly than other days, but if God said it, then it is so. The kingdom of God is covenantal. It is based upon God's covenant faithfulness. That's why the Lord was able to come to Moses and say, I have seen and I have heard and I have come down to fulfill. He says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Basically, what he is saying is, I am who I am. Just like I said I would do it, I would do it. It happens a little bit, 400 years is a long time for them to wait and so on and so forth. And it just went from bad to worse with them. And they were beginning to wonder, did I miss something? Is there something wrong? Do I need to do something more? Or should I just wait until the other side? Remember, Jesus comes to bring resurrection life in the days of Lazarus. And he begins to talk about himself. And he begins to talk about what he's about to do. And he says to Martha, if you would believe, you're going to see something. Now, at a certain point, he talks about resurrection and she says, yes, I know something's going to happen in the sweet by and by. I know, you know, in those days, there's going to be resurrection. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life. And he is basically saying that there is an element of the kingdom. Now, there's no doubt. There's an element of the kingdom that's not yet. But there is a strong element of the kingdom that is already. And we begin, as the Holy Spirit allows us and as the Holy Scriptures allows us, to make that distinction. So we're not asking God to do this thing or that thing on this side of eternity if he's relegated it to that side of eternity. But at the same time, we're not expecting him to do nothing on this side of eternity, saying everything is relegated to that side of eternity. No, we have to let the scriptures tell us how things are going to look. There'll be a time, for instance, when we will be completely separated from the very presence of sin. But we're not there yet. But that doesn't mean that we do not overcome the power of sin. And it certainly doesn't mean that we are still under the penalty of sin. We have been freed from the penalty of sin, and we are gaining momentum in recognizing that we have power over sin. But on that side of eternity, we'll be completely free from the very presence of sin. We won't have to deal with any demonic lies anymore. We won't have to deal with any temptations anymore. We won't have to deal with any struggles anymore. We won't have to deal with any sickness. We won't have to deal with any death. We won't have to deal with anything of that nature anymore. But in the meantime, we recognize that there is still a fight to be fought. We recognize, but we recognize that we take victory, that we win, that we are not bound anymore, that we are a free people, and that we are simply maturing in that freedom. God has made us new, and now we're growing into that newness. We're growing into ourselves. God has made us a big thing, and we're growing into that bigness because of the cross of Christ. So when we think about the kingdom of God, we think about the kingdom of God as being covenantal. In other words, no matter what I see in my growth process, no matter what I see in my developmental process, everything ultimately rests on the promise of God. If God says I am new, I am new. If God says I'm growing, I'm growing. If God says I'm going to have an impact, I'm going to have an impact. And I base my life upon that. And when I think about the kingdom of God, that's what I think about. I think about God's covenant faithfulness, working toward me and working in me and working through me. So the kingdom of God is covenantal. Promise-based, not circumstance-based. And the kingdom of God is spiritual. Not nebulous, not esoteric, not somewhere out there in the atmosphere spiritual. Spiritual as in capital S, Holy Spirit-led, Holy Spirit-baptized, Holy Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-empowered, spiritual. That means you and I don't do anything without the Holy Spirit. We don't leave Jerusalem without the Holy Spirit. We don't remember Jesus. We talked about Jesus' ministry. We're talking about that upstairs in the study on Luke. Remember, the whole idea is that Jesus, even at the very commencement of his ministry, the Bible says that as he was being baptized, there was this manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible says that he was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit through the wilderness. And then the Bible says that he returned in the power of the Spirit. And then he opened up the scroll and he began to talk about the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because I have been anointed. The Spirit has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. A spiritual ministry, a spiritual relationship, a spiritual kingdom. Everything depending upon the fact that we trust the Holy Spirit. Amen. But when we say spiritual, we're not talking about some metaphysical, you know, out there kind of mystical thingy. You know what I mean? We're really thinking about ourselves and how spiritual I am. No. We're talking about the Holy Spirit working in us, living in us, teaching us, opening the word to us, taking us by our hand, being that one, the counselor, that paraclete, the one who walks with us, the comforter, teaching us his ways from day to day, helping us to help each other. To strengthen each other. But this is the nature of the kingdom. So it's covenantal, it's spiritual, it's communal. In other words, when he says you shall receive power, he's talking about the entire community. We're not simply one person or another person empowered, but we are individually empowered and we are empowered as a community to march together, to fight together, to believe together, to speak together, to help together, to hope together, so that we recognize that God's kingdom is made up of a communion, a community, a family, people who are on the same page because we are reading from the same book and we are led by the same Spirit and we share his burden. So all of a sudden we begin to realize that this kingdom is not something that any of us can do on our own. You and I cannot live kingdom life if we choose to isolate. We can't isolate from the world, so we certainly can't isolate from one another. Jesus said, I send you out as lambs, as it were, or sheep among wolves. We are out there. We are in the middle of it. We can't allow ourselves to think that we're supposed to somehow find ourselves a nice little cloister and hide out until heaven comes. No, we are God's people. We are the only hope in this generation. Christ in us, the hope of glory. There is no other means. It is God's kingdom. And we need each other if we're going to impact this society. We need each other if we're going to make a difference. We need to trust each other. We recognize when I was young in the faith, there were times when I wanted to just have communion and I wanted to just have communion alone. So, I mean, I would go into my refrigerator and I get some grape juice and some, you know what I mean? Some crackers or whatever the case might be. You know what I mean? Until the Lord said, what does communion mean? You know what I mean? communion means community. It means family. It means together. Right? The whole idea is that we cannot do this alone. Now, I know the Lord knew what I was trying to do. I had, you know, good intentions and this and the other, but he said, I don't want you to get caught up in that because it seems to imply the fact that you can enjoy what the Lord has done to make us a family while being isolated and while not choosing to trust people. and while not choosing to be open to people and so on and so forth. So what he wanted to do is he wanted to nip it in the bud. He wanted to catch it early. You know what I mean? Before somehow I sort of religiousized the whole thing and so on and so forth. And I could, you know how you and I can put a religious veneer, you know what I mean, on fear and on distrust and so on and so forth. And so the Lord was showing me early that this is a communion. And the kingdom of heaven involves trusting other people. It involves walking as a family. So it is covenantal. It is spiritual. It is communal. And personally speaking, it's developmental. Right? Again, when you and I hear about Jerusalem, Judea, you understand they would have stopped there. They would not have gone there. Once you say Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, all of a sudden it becomes, in their mind, convoluted. It becomes a contradiction. It becomes a paradox. It's like Jesus, you know, calling himself the Christ, you know what I mean? And at the same time, you know, ripping, you know, the bread asunder and saying, this is me. You know, when he says, this is the new covenant, that's one statement, and in my blood is another statement. If you and I don't understand, and they wouldn't have understood at that moment, if we don't understand the cross, new covenant and my blood seem to cancel each other out. So likewise, Jerusalem, Judea, seems to be canceled out by Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So Jesus is not just looking to broaden their impact and their influence. He's looking to broaden their character. He's looking to change them as people. You remember when Jesus was at the well and the Samaritan woman speaks to him. You know, it's said there in John, parenthetically, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So when Jesus begins to use the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he's talking about a person who helps someone who is in need, and he's making that parallel to this is how you ought to deal with people. When the man asks him, you know, Jesus talks about loving your neighbor, and the man said, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus talks about that Samaritan person. Basically, what he's asking that man to do is to see the Samaritans as that person who's on the road. Not the one in the story, the Samaritan is the guy who helps. But the parallel is the Samaritan is the guy who's laying in the road. And the scribe is supposed to reach out to this person. Remember Jesus said to the woman at the well, you worship what you don't know. They're injured. They had been invaded by a certain land and forced to worship a certain way. The same way this man who was on the street would have been mugged and beat down and so on and so forth. And all the religious person now would have looked at him as though he was unclean. See? And what the Lord was saying to the scribe was, but you see, this is the way you ought to do it. And he ironically used the Samaritan as the person who was doing it. But ultimately, it was the Samaritan who was the person who needed it. You see what I'm saying? So when Jesus says Jerusalem, Judea, and then he moves into Samaria, all of their prejudices would have come up. Remember? When Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, there's something in them that wanted to say, why are you talking to this woman? But nobody dared say it. But it was there. You see? So if we're going to have impact outside of our own little circle, then we have got to be more able to trust the Holy Spirit to break down barriers in our own lives and cause us to reach out into places where we would not have ordinarily reached out. That's why I was talking about Jonah. When Jonah is going to Nineveh, you understand Israel was at war with Nineveh. And Nineveh was known for the Assyrians. They actually began the whole idea of crucifixion. They did it differently. They didn't hang a person up. They just laid them out. But they were considered some of the most horrific. They didn't use terms like war criminals in those days, but they were horrific in the way that they treated. In those days, it was something more like total war. You know what I mean by total war? It means where the whole nation, you know, is basically combatants, right? It's not like the military and then everybody else kind of pulls back. You know what I mean? The whole nation would be combatants. So whenever there was a fight, you fought against everybody. You know what I'm saying? So when he's going out to preach to the Ninevites, you know, he has no desire to see them repent. He has no, you understand, there are things that are happening, atrocities that are happening in that moment. And he's going into that realm. He doesn't want to go, but he goes. And there's a spiritual war that's going on in our generation. And there are atrocities that have been committed. And yet we still have a responsibility to reach out to anybody and everybody that the Lord sends us to.
Amen.
To preach this gospel without fear and without prejudice, to just go ahead and say what God has told us to say. And you and I know that we need the Holy Spirit to come upon us if we're going to do that.
Yes.
So when he begins to talk about the impact that they're going to have, it begins again. The kingdom of heaven begins working in here and then begins working outward. So all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, begins to change us. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So that's one thing. All of a sudden, we become a different people. Jesus had already breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So the idea of regeneration is already in place. Now the idea of the power to engage in ministry on whatever level is now beginning to happen. And that power to engage in ministry on any particular level, even when it flies in the face of our fears and our prejudices, all that happens because we allow the Holy Spirit to begin to work in us. That idea of sanctification. They've already been regenerated. They've already been born from above. They've already been made new. Jesus breathed on them in the book of John, received the Holy Spirit. Now all of a sudden, you deal with Pentecost. You deal with the power to go forth and make a difference. You're dealing with the power to deal with all of the things in us, not just the things around us, the things in us as well that preclude us from doing ministry. The fears, the doubts, the worries, the poor relationships and so on and so forth. They had no dealings with the Samaritans. You remember John, who God used to go in and pray for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit? Remember whenever he was walking through their town a little earlier, you know, and he was upset about the fact that they were treating him wrong. He wasn't concerned about the image and the glory of God. He was upset about the fact that they didn't like him because of who he was. And he thought that he could somehow spiritualize his reciprocal hatred. He thought that somehow he could say, you know the way Elijah did it? When he called down fire from heaven, Lord, let me do that thing. You know what I mean? But Elijah wasn't mad because somebody didn't let him lodge in their hotel. He was following God and he was fighting on behalf of God. And what James and John were doing had nothing to do with the Lord, nothing to do with his glory. They just were mad because somebody didn't like them because of the way that they looked. Right? So they said, let me spiritualize hatred. Just like that one guy who said, and who is my neighbor? Let me spirit. You remember he's talking to the one who came to die for humankind. And he's asking that one, he's asking Jesus to give him an excuse for persisting in his hate. And who is my neighbor? He's saying to the Lord, you know the history, you know the situation, you know what they did, you know, can I continue to hate these people? And that's what you see happening with James and John. Can I spiritualize my hatred? But now, all of a sudden, John, after the Holy Spirit has come upon him, see? Now he's beginning to reach out. He didn't have to go. He could have sent somebody. You remember in the days of Elisha, you know, where he gives his servant, you know, his stick or whatever. You know what I mean? Sometimes you just send somebody. You know what I mean? In those days, they used to give out, you know, handkerchiefs and so on and so forth. And a person would go and like, you just send somebody. If you don't like them, just send somebody. But he went because the Spirit of God was upon him. And he prayed for the people and they received the Holy Spirit. Peter did the same thing. Not only there, but even with Cornelius, now he's dealing with the Romans. And he had to explain it 3 times to his people because they just couldn't get it. You know, sometimes you're reading the Bible and you say, why is he saying it again and again and again? It seems repetitious, you know what I mean? But we have to transport ourselves to that community and realize why he had to say it again and again and again and again. These people, Jesus died for. They're not right, but they need to be made right. They need somebody to go and help them, somebody to preach to them, somebody to pray for them, somebody to stand. And the Lord showed Peter what he was going to do, because he opened up, remember, he opens up the blanket and all unclean animals are on it. And he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "I have never eaten anything unclean." And he realized something. I'm calling these people unclean. And I'm saying, now, you know, it took him a while, right? He moved into that way. And then later on, you know, when he's dealing with the, you know, according to what Paul is writing to the Galatians, you know, a little bit of a relapse. You know what I'm talking about? When the Judaizers comes down and he was eating with the Gentiles, having a good old time, you know what I mean? Having a little bit of ham, maybe some pork chops or whatever. You know what I'm talking about? You know, he's having a grand old time. And all of a sudden the Judaizers comes down, right? You know what I'm saying? And you know how sometimes we do on, just between you and me, sometimes how we do on Tuesday when we get hungry. You know what I'm saying? You know, you just kind of put the food back there, you know? It's just me. I know ain't nobody else in here ever take a bite on Tuesday. But I'm just saying, if, you know, you know what I'm saying? So the Judaizers come, you know what I mean? And all of a sudden, he's not eating with the Gentiles anymore, you know? Because, you know, every now and again, you know, we're still growing. We're still developing, you know? The last thing you and I want to hear is that, you know, Pentecost came and from that point on, there was never any struggles, no very difficulties. No, but they were taking these remarkable victories. And every now and again, there would be a little bit of a relapse or whatever, but they were taking, and they were getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. But it was happening in them from image to image, from glory to glory, from day to day. That's what was happening in them. And they realized it. Now, how do you and I grow? Especially when we have those lapses again, because we base this kingdom life on the covenant faithfulness of God. It is first and foremost covenantal, and then it is spiritual. It is the promise of God, and that promise of God is a person, the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden now we begin to recognize that God is doing something in us, and we begin to realize that if he's doing something in me, then he can do something through me. And so we recognize then that he's changing their character, and he's broadening their scope. Now you begin to see Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world as impact. So it's an influential kingdom as well. We begin to change things. We begin to be used of God to help people. Now all of a sudden we're ministering to the Samaritans rather than hating them. Remember when Jesus says the fields are white to harvest? He was in that particular context, he was talking about Samaria. And he's looking and he's saying these people are ready. You know what I mean? And so all of a sudden he's moving out there now, you know, because of persecution that happens in Israel. Now they're forced to move out among the Gentiles as well. All of a sudden they're being kicked out of where they are. Eventually they would begin to come back home as time progressed. And as they began to come back home, now the Gentiles, you know, were receiving them into, when you read the book of Romans, that's a lot of what you're seeing. The idea of the balance right now between, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles. But what you're beginning to see is as they reach out, now whenever there's a famine in Israel and so on and so forth, all of a sudden the people that they were reaching out to are now supporting them. You read the book of Corinthians and you see the same thing, 1 Corinthians, you see now all of a sudden the Gentiles are supporting Israel in their need. And it's just sort of a give and take kind of a thing. But the Bible speaks about the people who preach being worthy of their hire. So all of a sudden now, because they chose to reach out when they are in a time of need, there's somebody that's there for them. When you and I decide that we're going to be changed so that we can reach people that we may never have thought we could reach, all of a sudden we begin to realize now these people are a part of our support system. The people that we can talk to when we have a need. People that we can trust. People that we used to not be able to trust because we believed the lie about them and they believed the lie about us and so on and so forth. And now all of a sudden we've opened ourselves up, and now all of a sudden you find yourself picking up a phone and talking to somebody and asking that person to pray for you and to pray with you. A person that, you know, before you were saved, you may never have even thought to speak to, much less see as a brother or as a sister. So he broadens us. He broadens our impact. And the more we reach out, the more of a support system we have, the stronger we get. You know what I mean? In Rome, in the old days, they would expand, and the more they expanded, the weaker they got, because all of a sudden they got all this territory, all this responsibility, and they just wore themselves thin. And before you know it, the emperor is no longer situated in Rome. Now he's in Greece, and so on and so forth. And the powers begin to fight amongst themselves, and they can't control the communities around about them. And, you know, because it's all about power. It's all about domination. It's all, are you going to bring the kingdom in? You know, but what the church did was it began to reach out to people, help people, and make a difference, never looking to rule and reign, but looking to help, looking to share. So the church just got stronger and stronger. As Rome got weaker and weaker, the church got stronger and stronger. And it's the same thing when you and I choose to help people. You know how we have, you know, there's 100 churches that we help to feed people in their neighborhood, but we don't have any denomination. Times Square Church doesn't have a 100 church denomination. Every single one of those churches are individual churches. They do what they do. You know, they have their own leadership. You know, all we ask of them is that they be praying people and that they do what they can to give an opportunity for new believers, because we're trying to bring people in, we're trying to help them to feed people in their community, to give new believers a chance, you know what I mean, to know what it means to be a Christian. That's it. We're not trying to start a denomination. We're not, you know, so we, instead of our church getting weaker because of the fact that we are doing what we can to help 100 churches, we're actually stronger. Because we're doing what we can to help people. We're not doing what we can to dominate people, you know what I mean, or to bring people into a Times Square Church communion. No, we're family. We're the body of Christ. And if we see somebody who's got a church over here, there are things that we can do as a church because of our size, and there are things that they can do as a church because of their location. So the question is, why reinvent the wheel? You know what I mean? Why try to set up little Times Square churches all over the place when we can find people that are already on the field, already doing a great work, and just give them a couple of extra dollars. Thank God, you know, our church gives. So now all of a sudden we know we're helping people all over New York City, feeding thousands of people. And not only, so we can, you know, we're not just on the other side of the world helping people. We're helping people both here and there. But we're doing it in a way now where we're just getting beside faithful people and saying, can we help you? Is there anything that we can do? All of a sudden, the influence grows and grows and grows because there's something that happens in here when we're saying it's not about us. You know what I mean? When we're saying, I'm not going to look at that communion over there. And just because they clap a little bit different than us, we're going to say we don't want nothing to do with them. You understand? We do believe that there are certain fundamental truths, biblical truths. You know, what do you, like Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? We concern ourselves with that. If a person says something different about Jesus than what the Bible says, we can't consider them a part of the communion. You see what I'm saying? But man, if they say it differently than we say it, if they say it with a different emphasis or a different accent, I'm not going to say I can't support them. You see what I'm saying? I'm only concerned with what they're saying. You see, I don't care. If they don't like drums in their worship, so what? I like drums. You know what I mean? But if they like feeding the poor, if they like preaching the gospel, if they like praying and so on and so forth, if they love what the Bible says about Jesus, then they're family. And we're going to do what we can to help them. I'm saying all that to say that this kingdom is ultimately eternal. I'll say that and I'll close. So they're asking about times and seasons. And Jesus is saying, no, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So don't get caught up in times and seasons and dates and days. Don't put down your Bible and pick up, you know, the 24-hour news circuit. Don't do that. Don't worry. Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. See, don't worry about that. It's going to be a whole bunch of people, you know, saying, there he is, so on and so on. He said, don't trouble yourself with that. You know the Bible. You know the Spirit. So you allow the Holy Spirit to remind you that what we do have spiritual and eternal implications. We are not relegated. I'm going to close because we're going a little bit long. We're not relegated to times and seasons. What we do has eternal implications. One soul brought, you think about it as for a moment or two as a scale, one soul brought from death to life offsets everything. offsets the very balance of eternity. Somebody who would have died forever now lives forever. Just because we choose to allow God to change us and then to branch out and reach out, sometimes to people who are different, sometimes alongside of people who, though a part of our family, worship a little bit differently than us. When we begin to trust God and do awesome things in our lives, all of a sudden, the kingdom of God is working in us, working through us. Now, as we talk about freedom, and we talked about that last week, put that under the category of freedom from the subtleties of Satan. Because what the devil is going to do, if the kingdom of God is the most important message in the scripture, the devil is always going to try to redefine it. Redefine it, redefine it. Because the kingdom of God is based upon the character of God. The enemy is always trying to attack God's character. And if he attacks God's character, then he's attacking the nature. If he attacks the nature of the king, he's attacking the nature of the kingdom. So you and I have got to let the Bible and let the Holy Spirit remind us of what the kingdom is. And if we do that, then we're going to have a good old time on this side of eternity. And it just gets better from here. So we can rejoice in who God is and what he's done and help other people to do the same. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Lord Jesus, thank you so very, very much. Thank you for helping us, Lord. It's a process for us to even understand the fact that it's a process. But we are on a certain path. And we're not walking alone. You are with us. Sometimes we recognize it. Sometimes we are not so quick to recognize it. Like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, sometimes our messianic hope has been so attacked at its roots that we wonder where we are and what we're doing. But like them, you walk with us. Right. You were with them even the time that they didn't see it. And you opened the scriptures and you reminded them of the nature of the kingdom. And they said, my heart burned in me. Something in them knew that even though they had this hope and this tradition, somehow they knew when they were hearing truth. We're asking you to do that in us. We got a lot of tradition. We got a lot of presuppositions. A lot of religion. But we know that your Holy Spirit and your Word just kind of chips away at it all the time. It's part of that process of sanctification. And we humble ourselves and say, Lord, you know what needs to be changed. We're open. Holy Spirit, I pray for my brothers and my sisters. Above everything, that we know that this is based on your promise, your covenant, your faithfulness. So we're not looking in the mirror to find out whether or not we are the sons and daughters of God. We have heard from God. And we know that this is a spiritual journey. So Holy Spirit, we're asking you to take us by the hand, even as you already have done. Lord, just get a good, strong grip. We're not afraid. And lead us. We ask that your name be glorified in our lives, Lord. We want to change from image to image and glory to glory. And we want to impact this world. And we want you to assign us, like Jonah in the days of old, to those people that we never thought we'd reach out to. People that we never thought we'd preach to. People that we never thought we would begin to see converted. People that we thought were so far gone that they could never be changed. The person across the hall, that person, the person on the job. That, Lord, we're just asking you. We're not going to leave Jerusalem until we're clothed with power from on high. We're not going to do something in our own strength. We're not going to do something out of ritual. We're certainly not going to do anything out of guilt. But we're going to ask you, if there's somebody out there that nobody's praying for, or nobody's talking to, or nobody's
people have just kind of given up on and said, I've tried this too long. Lord, if there's somebody there, we need you to place it on our hearts. Yeah. Help us to help them. But even if you just say, look, I just want you to pray for them on a regular basis. I want you to stand in proxy for them on a Tuesday night, and I want you to pray for them at home. Or if we are in a position where we can actually speak into their lives. However it works, Lord, you know what needs to be done. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord. We want to see your kingdom. We want to see your glory. We want to see your majesty. So we thank you, Lord. And we bless you. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.